Well, last week I said that we would be reviewing the three-part anatomy of a man, the spirit, soul, and body, as it relates to the phase two sanctification process of the believer. In particular, to the three-step process of having doctrine from the Word of God transferred from the spirit into the soul of the believer, where the conscience of the believer reckons that doctrine to be true and right and desirable, and where the will of the believer then makes a choice whether or not to allow that doctrine to dwell comfortably within the soul and produce the changes in attitude or behavior which would be consistent with God's norms and standards for the believer, or the will of God for the believer. So as you can see on the board, there's our man, and I've attempted to represent the spirit, soul, and body in the form of this schematic. So we've got the spirit and that ascending doctrine into the soul, where the conscience is working on the godly sorrow aspect that we talked about, and the will decides that repentance is in order. And in the heart, these doctrines begin to dwell richly and comfortably in the heart, leading to the emotions which we should have of thanksgiving and joy, then moving out into the body where we produce the fruits of righteousness which God would have us demonstrate. Now, I want to say a few things about why I've chosen to diagram the process according to this schematic as I've shown it here on the board. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and we're going to look at verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The verse says, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Well, the first thing that strikes me about this phrase is what sounds to be a very intimate connection between the soul and the spirit, and that the relationship of the soul and the spirit seem to be likened to the joints and marrow. Now, joints, obviously, are made up of bones, but where is the marrow? The marrow is inside the bones. The marrow, incidentally, is that tissue which produces blood cells, or what is literally the life of the individual. Not unlike the regenerated spirit of the believer, which is a spirit which is alive to God. It is the first step in the phase two sanctification process. So I've chosen to put the spirit inside the soul. And this is two-dimensional, but you could view that, you could consider this as like a three-dimensional example, spheres upon spheres, so to speak. Then, if the spirit is transferring sound doctrine into the soul, where the conscience and the will are going to do their jobs, then you have a situation which is just like we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So go a few pages back over there, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." That's where it starts, in the spirit, for reproof. We might consider that where the conscience takes over, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Notice that the verse says that the man of God might be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. You see that word, throughly? It's not thoroughly. It's throughly. At least in the King James, it is. And this is just another example of the excellency of the King James English in our King James Bible. The way doctrine is designed to work is literally through the individual, just like it would have to do according to our schematic. All right, now, Let's pick up where we left off last week, and we were going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And starting in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes, "See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, that ye walk circumspectly." Well, this is the phase two sanctification of the believer, the walk of the believer. Verse 16, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, that's what we've been talking about all along. We get that through our regenerated spirit. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Filled with the Spirit. This whole process of phase two sanctification is exactly what being filled with the Spirit is. Now, the parallel passage for these verses that we just looked at here is in Colossians chapter 3. And listen to how Paul expresses the same idea there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I repeat something I said in the last session. An intellectual head knowledge of the will of God, God's standards and norms for my life, do not produce phase two sanctification and victory over whatever the sin may be until that doctrine has moved from my spirit down into the soul, which produces that godly sorrow and takes up a permanent residence and acceptance and dwelling in my soul. And the verse here says, teaching and admonishing one another, which produces godly sorrow, true repentance, and phase two sanctification leading to true holiness. That's the only way it's done. And it's done as a function of grace, not under a system of law. Now, let's go back to Romans 6. We had been in there towards the end of last session, and we got as far as verse 13. So we're going to pick up there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6:14, where Paul writes, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." You are not under the law, but under grace. Now that is not stated here simply to point out that we don't have to follow the law, but rather to point out that we are not controlled by the law, which is why the verse starts off by saying, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." In other words, sin does not have the inherent power to control your life, but grace can control it and can accomplish these things. So then, as I continue to study the Word of God and come to a greater appreciation of and gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me personally, and as I dwell on passages like Romans 8 and the doctrinal section of books like Ephesians and Colossians, and come to a greater understanding of the magnitude of all the things in store for me as a member of the body of Christ, as Ephesians chapter 3:18 says, "What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of all these things which God has in store for me?" And if by any chance I should ever begin to gain a further understanding of the magnitude of the love of Christ for me, which passeth all understanding and knowledge, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. And as I dwell on the fact that all these things are truly mine, and that there is no fear of ever losing any of these things as there would be under the law system, then all of this becomes my motivator to produce the godly sorrow when it is needed, true repentance, and phase two sanctification leading to true holiness. Now what we want to do now is look at where and why the phase two sanctification process so often goes awry. What goes wrong? Well, we can start off by acknowledging that it is the natural inclination of all men to respond incorrectly because of the old sin nature, because of the old sin man, the old man who still resides in our flesh. He's there. Reversionism, or backsliding, and the improper responses to sinful behaviors and attitudes gain control over a believer as that believer reverts back to the old lifestyle under the law as a result of not operating on the basis of sound doctrine and not operating on the basis of grace. Paul had something very interesting to say to the believers in Galatia, something which is really quite fascinating. In Galatians chapter 4, we'll go there, Galatians 4, verse 19. Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Now, understand that Paul is speaking to and about saved members of the body of Christ here. And he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." Well, what does Paul mean by this? Of whom I travail in birth again. When did Paul travail in birth over these folks the first time? Well, that was when he tried to get them to understand and respond to the gospel of the grace of God. And they did, and they got saved. But, as you all probably know, it can take a good deal of travailing on the part of an ambassador for Christ giving out the gospel of the grace of God, to get his listeners to understand that phase one justification, phase one salvation, is entirely by grace through faith. That can take a good deal of travailing on the part of the ambassador giving out the message. And Paul is saying here that he is now travailing in birth again. To what purpose? Not to get them saved, they're already saved, or to keep them saved, but rather to get them to understand that their phase two sanctification process is also by grace through faith, just as their phase one justification had been. You know what may be the most difficult thing for the unsaved man to understand and believe is that their phase one justification, phase one salvation, has absolutely nothing to do with themselves, their works, or anything like that, but is rather the result of grace through faith. It is entirely a gift of God. And in like manner, the most difficult thing for the saved man to understand and believe is that the phase two sanctification process is accomplished the very same way, under grace by faith. And Paul is saying here that he knows it is going to be just as difficult to get them to understand their phase two sanctification as it was to get them to understand phase one. And Paul is also saying that this travailing process is going to be an ongoing travailing process. Look at what the verse says. It says, "Until Christ be formed in you." It's going to be a struggle and a travailing process all the way up until phase three. A struggle and travailing process both for the individual believer and for those who are over the believer doing the warning, doing the admonishing, and doing the teaching on behalf of the believer. And obviously, the satanic policy of evil is at the root of all these struggles. It's at the root of all the travailing, so we better know what we're up against. Did you know that you can see how the whole process of phase two sanctification is sabotaged by the satanic policy of evil all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? Did you know that Genesis chapter 3 presents the pattern for basically all sinful behavior and incorrect responses, which will short-circuit the phase 2 sanctification process for sure? Let's take a look at it. Genesis chapter 3. And this is a section which I sometimes like to refer to as Psychology 101 through 404, according to the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, Eve has a problem here, folks, and that problem has everything to do with sound doctrine residing in her soul. The doctrine which Eve should have had firmly affixed in her soul was not really there. How do we know this? Well, what does Eve say in verse 2? She says, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You want to notice that Eve left out something very important here. Eve didn't even mention the fact that they were able to eat freely of the trees in the garden. Now that's quite significant in light of the way that Satan first approached Eve with his words in verse 1. What did he say? He said, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first thing that Satan does is to question or cast doubt on what God actually said, and he belittles the grace of God in that they were able to eat freely of all the trees except for just the one. All right? Now, Satan is making it sound as though God is some kind of a restrictive tyrant here. And he poses the question the way he does. That's his subtlety, the subtlety of how he deals with us. Then look at what Eve says in verse 3. She says, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now what's she doing? Well, is that what God said? No. God never said, neither shall ye touch it. Here she's adding something to the word of God. First she leaves something out. Now she adds something which shouldn't be there. And what else does she say? Lest ye die. Lest ye die. What is this? This is watering down the word of God, because what God had said was that if they ate of that tree, thou shalt surely die. You don't ever want to de-emphasize what God emphasizes in his word. And then verse 4 again, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. A flat-out denial of the word of God. So what you have here in the first four verses of mankind's first interaction with the satanic policy of evil is a fivefold attack on the word of God. Let's question or cast doubt on the word of God. Let's subtract something from it or add something to it. Let's maybe water it down to imply that it may not be as serious as God would have it be. Or if everything else fails, let's just flat out deny it. In short, we're just not going to operate on the basis of the sound doctrine which God has given to us in his word. And this is the first step in short-circuiting the phase 2 sanctification process and perpetuating our sinful activities and conduct. How are we going to handle the word of God? But now what else do we see demonstrated in this encounter with the satanic policy of evil in the garden? Look at verse 4 again. We'll start there again. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So again in verse 4, Satan says, ye shall not surely die, but in verse 5, ye shall be as gods. That sounded pretty good. Does it sound here as though Eve was content and thankful to God for who God had made her to be and for all the provisions which God had given to her and Adam? Doesn't sound like it. The satanic policy of evil put that discontent into the thinking of Eve. Adam and Eve had actually been made in the image of God, had everything they could possibly need, had the privilege of communing with a generous and loving God on a daily basis, yet Satan, with his satanic policy of evil, was able to make them discontent with all of that. And it's exactly the same way for a believer today. When you become discontent with who you are, you begin to covet. A lack of knowledge of who we are in Christ and of those many things which are true of us and in store for us as members of the body of Christ, a lack of that knowledge can only result in a lack of thankfulness, and it produces discontentment. Another step in the sabotaging of the phase two sanctification process and victory over sin, because what that all leads to is only further sin, rebellion, and a self-oriented lifestyle. Let's look at verse 6 again. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. And in verse 5, Satan tells Eve that she could be as gods. And that sounded pretty good. Eve wanted to be like a god. Well, now these gods Eve desired to be like were most likely the angels which she could see flying around the garden and doing those things which she knew she could not do. And so she becomes discontent with who had God made her to be. The satanic policy of evil was able to deceive her into thinking that there was something better than what God had made her to be. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can be as gods. From 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And so she commits the sin. She covets those things which were not hers to have. And of course, what is coveting but idolatry? Is it not? It's what it is. And it all starts with a lack of doctrine or some misappropriation or misuse of the Word of God. Now, it's interesting how Paul states the whole process of sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Hold your place here in Genesis 3 because we're coming back. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 23. I think we've been there once already. We're going to look at it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." What is it to be sanctified wholly? "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at the order in which Paul lists things here, your whole spirit and soul and body. Spirit, then the soul, then the body. We saw how that the three-part anatomy of the saved man, as we have on the board, this is how things take place. from the soul to the spirit and out through the body. Sound doctrine enters into the spirit of a man. Then that sound doctrine goes through a reckoning process with the intent to take that doctrine and give it a permanent residence and dwelling place in the soul of the man. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Then as the will within the soul reckons these doctrines to be true and allows that doctrine to dwell richly and permanently within the soul, it motivates the believer to choose to accept them by faith, producing a change in behavior or attitude. And that is what produces sanctification in the body, in the behavior of the man. Doctrine taken in by the Spirit, reckoned and incorporated down into the soul, where it is dwelling comfortably, and then out through the body. That's the only way to have the victory over sin. Now, sin, the world, and the devil work it in just the opposite way. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay? God works spirit, soul, and body. So Satan and his satanic policy of evil had Eve turn all that around, didn't he? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He works on that first. Satan and his satanic policy of evil will attempt to get you to focus on all those things which the body of flesh desires. Forget about who and what you are in Christ and what God has provided for you. Forget the doctrine and function according to your own self-will, as Eve did here. Now, back to Genesis chapter 3, and we want to look at the sinful emotional responses which become the product of sin. These are responses which come about as a result of the sin nature, which Adam and Eve had just received here, and which hold true for us as believers today. What are those responses? There are three, basically. Number one, alienation or rejection. Number two, fear. And number three, shame. Let's read the verses, beginning in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, verse 8 says, And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They become alienated from the Lord. Feelings of rejection because of their sin, the alienation and the rejection. Verse 10 says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Here is the fear. Fear of punishment because of the sin. And then verse 10 says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Here is the shame. The shame involved. The emotions of alienation, fear, and shame are all part of the process of the guilt of failing under the law. Now, under the law, these are emotions which will only immobilize the believer from developing the godly sorrow and the true repentance, which we have been talking about to some extent, because under the law, these emotional responses only lead to defense mechanisms, which Adam demonstrated after he sinned. And what are these defense mechanisms? Three of those. Developing of a performance system. It's number one. Number two, the avoidance of accountability. And number three, blame shifting. Let's go back and look at those. Verse 7 again. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, or what is sometimes referred to as Operation Fig Leaf, man's first attempt at religious externalism, a performance system, and an attempt to fix their own problem. We can fix our own problem. We're going to attempt to make things right before God. Adam does what he thinks he needs to do. In the case of the believer today, it's going to be what the satanic policy of evil has deceived the believer into thinking he needs to do. And this is legalism. Your performance-based systems under the law. And what else does Adam do? Verse 8 says that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Let's read verse 9 and 10 again. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid, and I hid myself. That sinful emotional response of fear leads to another defense mechanism, and that's avoiding accountability. I'm going to hide, avoid accountability here. Let's avoid accountability for as long as possible. Just another defense mechanism. And then finally we have the blame shifting. Verse 12. And the man said, The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So Adam blames Eve. In fact, Adam even implies that it might be God's fault. I mean, you gave the woman to me. So Adam shifts the blame to Eve, and Eve tries to blame the serpent. Sound familiar? I suspect that all this sounds all too familiar because I think we all fall prey to these tactics on a regular basis. I can't help but think of how many times my reasoning is tempted to go along these very same lines, just like this. And all these defense mechanisms do nothing but subvert the phase two sanctification of the believer. These defense mechanisms are all designed to produce self-justification and to circumvent guilt. These three defense mechanisms are nothing more than the byproduct of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow because of a self-oriented will, leading to the reversionism, leading to all manner of religious externalism, activity, and legalism, performance systems that are all based on the externals, as opposed to the godly sorrow which we're supposed to have, leading to repentance and producing true holiness. So then these are some of the basic principles pertaining to the sinful emotional responses which so often become the byproduct of sin, and the typical defense mechanisms which so often result in an attempt to produce self-justification. And of course, this only results in a failure to deal appropriately with the sin problem. Now, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul also gives us a rather detailed example in one of his epistles of the sanctification process going awry in a believer. So we're going to take a look at that. And for that, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave, that is Christ, following his ascension, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, we read these verses in part one when we were looking into the goals of the phase two sanctification process for the body of Christ and for every single believer in the body of Christ. Those goals being the perfecting of the saints, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, being conformed to the image of Christ. Continuing on in verse 14, Paul writes that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So from whom the whole body is edified in love. So these goals extend unto the whole body of Christ. Now what is so interesting here is that as soon as Paul has given us these tremendous goals for the body of Christ and for every believer, what does he go into next? Look at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So it's rather obvious that Paul wrote these words because walking as other Gentiles walk, that is, walking just like an unsaved Gentile walks, is a realistic possibility for a believer. So the first thing that needs to be understood about the verses which are going to follow here are that although Paul begins by describing the characteristics of an unsaved man, these negative characteristics can manifest themselves in the believer as well. So this is a warning. And Paul goes on to explain how this can happen. Verse 17 again. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So Paul starts off by addressing this concept of the vanity of the mind. What does Paul mean by vanity? This is an important word. We've seen it in other places in Scripture. Vanity is an emptiness, vainness, a nothingness. Basically, there is a functional vacuum in the mind. A vacuum is created in the spirit of the man. This vanity is there, or this vacuum is there, because the believer has an attitude of negativity towards sound doctrine from the Word of God, or this vanity can also exist simply because the believer has failed to get into the Word of God and learn what God has to say about things. So this vanity, which Paul is referring to here, is a lack of sound doctrine from the Word of God for one reason or another. Now, whether a man is saved or unsaved, he is still going to function on the basis of something going on in his mind. And the vacuum of the vain and empty mind is going to naturally suck in doctrine of the world, the wisdom of the world, human viewpoint, and any wind of doctrine which is perpetuated by the satanic policy of evil working in the world today. It's just like Paul stated it back in verse 14. Look where he said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Those are the things which are going to fill the vain and empty mind. So then what happens as a result of that? Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. A lot of information here. Look at the first part of the verse. Having the understanding darkened. Understanding has to do with the ability to think something through in a proper manner. Obviously, this is a function of the soul. But in this case, the soul is not receiving the light of sound doctrine from the Word of God, which it needs. So the soul is darkened. There is no sound doctrine producing light within that soul. It's exactly what you read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. You don't have to go there. But that says, they became vain in their imaginations, in their thinking, in their mind. And their foolish heart, their soul, was darkened. Vain in their thinking. And thus nothing being taken down into the soul to produce light. Their soul is darkened. Now it's critical to see this relationship between negativity or ignorance, doesn't matter which it is, towards sound doctrine from the Word of God and the vanity or the vacuum that develops in the mind, in the thinking of the person, because that vanity can only result in the light going out in the soul. And all this results in, verse 18, being alienated from the life of God. Well, what is the life of God? The life of God is the experiential life of the believer, the phase two sanctification process of the believer. The believer is now totally alienated from the will of God for himself. And the verse goes on to say, through the ignorance that is in them. That ignorance being the vanity of the mind, that lack of sound doctrine in the mind. That's where it all starts. That's step one. You don't even have that. Then the verse says, because of the blindness of their heart. This is interesting. There's a lot more to this simple phrase than we might initially think. This word blindness here is a very interesting word. Some Bibles translate this as hardness. In fact, our Bibles do in Mark chapter 3. Go to Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, the context here are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he had just seen. And verse 5 says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts. This is the same Greek word translated as blindness in Ephesians 4:18. And this blindness or this hardness is defined as a callousness. It's like a callus. You know how a callus is formed? Like a callus that forms on your body. Some area of your body is subjected to a repeated stimulus, and over time, it forms a callus, right? Initially, that area might be quite sensitive. But if the stimulus is repeated over and over again, a callus is formed, and the sensitivity subsides, doesn't it? And eventually, you don't even feel anything in the area anymore. And that's exactly the way it works when the soul does not know about or chooses to reject the sound doctrine, which is supposed to enlighten and perpetuate the soul, dwell on the soul, and result in mind renewal and godly sorrow leading to repentance and a change in behavior or attitude. And the longer that ignorance or rejection of sound doctrine continues, the more difficult it is going to be to reverse the process and get back on the right track. It's just like Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, which says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There could become a point where it is going to become nearly impossible to experience the remedy. You might remember that earlier in this study, part two, we were looking at into the seven characteristics of godly sorrow leading to repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 11, and I said to you then that if a believer fails to learn how to progress away from the negatives in his life, according to God's design through grace, it is highly unlikely that he would simply remain in a steady state as far as his spiritual maturity is concerned. Remember the progressive sanctification graph we looked at that's supposed to be progressing up? Well, is the believer going to remain in a steady state? Just flatline for a while?
No, it is much more unlikely that he will begin to move into what we refer to as reversionism or backsliding, that condition where their slope along the progressive sanctification graph is going to start to move downward, not flatline, but move downward. So if the problem, whatever it may be, continues unchecked, there could be a point where it is going to become nearly impossible to correct the situation, to find the remedy, because that callus has just been building up over the soul, thicker and thicker. The doctrine is not getting through. A dangerous situation if you don't correct these problems. And that is what we see has happened in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 4 again, verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Who, being past feeling, the callus which has been building up over the soul is now nearly impenetrable. And the conscience within the soul has no regard for what is going on anymore. And what is the result? Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, it's important to understand that these steps here in the passage leading to lasciviousness and uncleanness apply not only to those sins which are suggested in verse 19 here, but also to anything and everything contrary to the will of God for our lives, including all those mental attitude sins like unjustified anger and pride, resentment, an unforgiving spirit, and all those types of things as well. Now that can get a little scary, can't it? Because some of this is probably going on in our lives. But then Paul reviews the solution. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, how have we heard and been taught by Jesus? Through the words of Christ, through the Apostle Paul. That's how. Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation or the former conduct, your former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And how is this done? The new man will objectively identify the problem, put it off, and put on the proper response by being renewed in the spirit of the mind. Verse 20 again, it says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Learn Christ. You have to know that this is something that every believer learns how to do, hopefully. There's nothing about the whole process that comes automatically. It takes time. As Paul said, it can be a genuine travailing process. Remember Galatians 4:19? Travailing until Christ be formed in you. First, you have to know the doctrine. Then you have to reckon the doctrine to be so and transfer that doctrine from the spirit down into the soul and have it be able to dwell there comfortably. That's always going to be a choice that you'll have to make, a function of the will, that choice, which will come about through prayer over the doctrines and by the strengthening ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then your body will be able to be filled with the fruits of righteousness unto every good work, as it's exhorted to do in passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, and many, many other verses like those, as you gradually, but hopefully, steadily be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, verse 29. Just as Paul outlined the whole sanctification process in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, your whole spirit, then the soul, and then the body. Now, most of you have heard the Greek terms gnosis and epignosis before. Knowledge and advanced knowledge, you know those terms? I would propose to you that what Paul means when he speaks of this epignosis is the taking of the doctrine, the taking of the doctrinal knowledge, which any believer has the capacity to understand by virtue of his spirit, which is now of God. He has the capacity. All believers have the capacity. But taking that knowledge and successfully transferring that knowledge into the soul of his inner man by faith, where the conscience within his soul reckons that knowledge to be true, and where his will then makes the choice. And remember, this is always a choice that has to be made. A choice to allow that knowledge to dwell richly and comfortably in his soul. The only way that gnosis can become epignosis is by this process, by faith. And the only doctrine that can be used productively is doctrine which has been transferred to the soul this way by faith. The whole process is accomplished by faith. Then that knowledge, that doctrinal knowledge, will control you and will then result in the fruit and works of righteousness which characterize who we are and what we are in Christ, as it then simply becomes just a part of who and what we are, and that is the goal.